Good evening. Good to be here again, isn't it? This weekend we've learned so much, been exposed to so much, and some of you might be thinking, how am I going to remember all this that we've heard and studied? And tonight we're going to look at unfinished business with Israel's God's unfinished business with Israel. Pastor was mentioning about the books at the back there, and I know some of you have been very gracious and just taken one. Let me encourage you, if you have some friends, perhaps that are in other churches, that perhaps has asked you questions about Revelation, take a few, take a handful, and pass them out. But make sure, of course, you read it yourself. Okay, but let me encourage you to do that. There's plenty of books there, and there's plenty more where they came from. So please do that. I just want to thank, I think it was Sister Nat that printed these off for me. Pastor printed them. Okay, well, joint effort. Thank you very much. Okay, that was a blessing. I trust they've been a blessing to you and will be. I've been in conferences where we've done this and people have come up and said, how many books can I have? I've got a small Bible study group. That's great. Okay, you take as many as you want. And I trust it's a blessing. It's far better than people putting up their little cameras and taking cameras. You can do that if you want to. I've had that done many times. And people trying to take notes, and as you saw for the first presentation, we cover an awful lot of material. And really, keep that in mind, it is an overview of the subject. It's a presentation that I believe would encourage you to dig deeper into the Word. And that's the purpose of the booklets, for you to take away, to do your study. And so those ladder charts which I use and present to you, I trust that you'll be able to use them and will encourage you to get deeper into the Word. One of the books, of course, there in the book on the back there is Israel. And it really is a history of Israel. And it's a very good book, because I think it's important as we go with Brother Sutton in terms of the feast, but to understand the history of Israel as well. And so this will give you a very good grounding for that. Before we commence, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be found in thy house again tonight. Lord, with a desire to know more about your word, to know more about prophecy, and Father, of those things which are future. And understanding, Father, that Father, as your blood-bought children, Father, we are to be looking forward with expectancy for the blessed hope. That's the next event that is to take place. But we also need to realize, Father, that you have a plan for Israel, and you have a plan for us, the church. And the plan for the church is not the plan for Israel. The plan for Israel is not for the church. And so, Father, we ask that you might give us clarity of mind regarding those things. And Father, as we would study your word again this night, Father, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would give me guidance and direction, that I be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit tonight. And Father, that you would go before me, for I ask it in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking in the booklet tonight from pages 7 to 14. So that gives you some idea of the number, the amount of charts we're going to be looking at, and the material. And so again, I want to draw your attention to this particular one again, this dispensational chart. I think, as I've said before, it's a very important chart, understanding where we are. And so if you've got a good grip on this in terms of, is the portion of Scripture in that section of innocence, or conscience, human government, or it's the law, etc., then you have a much better understanding of who the Lord is talking to and why he's talking to. That word dispensation is a biblical word. And in fact, in Paul talking to the Ephesian church, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, meaning the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Again, in Colossians 1 and verse 25, you read Paul refers to the dispensation that has been given to him by God. He writes, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. And that word dispensation really means housekeeping. It's God's housekeeping. The word dispensation in the Greek is oikonomia, and is a compound of oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. Taken together, the central idea of the word dispensation is that of managing or administrating the affairs of a household. And so we might say the seven administrations of time, but God's administration, his housekeeping. So we need to understand that with regards to this chart. Here again, we see, of course, Israel at this chart, of course, is put aside temporarily, as we see in Romans 11. We see that in this same chart here again, that separates Jew, Gentile, and the church throughout time. And, of course, there again, Israel is put aside. And so to keep that in mind tonight as we go through these scriptures and these charts in relation to God's unfinished business with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, God says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people." And so we need to understand that God chose the nation of Israel, the virtue on the backside of a desert. And we see here that he gave them a number of promises. And of course, we see that in Genesis chapter 12. And in fact, if we just go back to this one, okay, and you can see here, I'll just show you here, Acts chapter 12 here is the promise, and of course, which those promise that God gave to Abraham commencing there in chapter 12. And so we see here again in 12:1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." And so this draws our attention to a personal promise that God made with Abraham, and that continued in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 12. We see also there's a promise of seed. Verse 2, in fact, goes on to say, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." This is the first of three national promises, by the way. The second being that God promised to give the land of Canaan from the river of Egypt in the south to the Euphrates River in the north to Abraham's biological descendants, the people of Israel, as an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession, as we see in Genesis 15 and verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." The third national promise was that God would give the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's biological descendants, the people of Israel, as an everlasting covenant. Sorry, I'm reading the same thing twice, I think. And in fact, in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It's interesting to Abraham concerning Isaac. He said, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." To Jacob in Genesis 28, and verses 13 and 14, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And in verse 14, "Then, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then Joseph even understood that almost on his deathbed, there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So that covenant was very clear in the minds of these men. And so as we go forward there, we see, of course, there's the promise of blessing. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth be blessed. Here, of course, we have a universal promise affecting all the peoples of the earth. It's encapsulated in that wonderful scripture there in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this covenant was, as we have seen, both literal and eternal. But it was also unconditional, meaning that God made all the promises as seen in Genesis 15, 7 to 18, and that their fulfillments were and are not dependent upon Israel in any shape or form, because it was God that was establishing this everlasting covenant, of which he said in Judges 2:1, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God never lies. Amen. We also read in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, concerning God's declaration, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. And also in Psalm 94 and verse 14, we read that, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So the nation of Israel is a marvel, it's a miracle in itself. Even today, as we look upon that small piece of land, and yet God continues to have his hand upon that people, and although they are spiritually blind, so they should have been wiped out years ago. Even at the very fact of the inception of the nation in 1948, no sooner was that declaration signed than the Arabs are on the attack. The Arabs left their boots in the desert. And so God has got his hand upon them, because he has a purpose for them, he has a plan for them, and he said, I'll never forsake you. Let's look at these covenants that he made, the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God's promise of land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, confirmed. And then we see the covenant of promise. Abraham's posterity was to be made a great nation, him through Christ. All the families of the earth were to be blessed. We see that in Galatians 3:16 and John 8:56 and 58. Then the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. It contained 613 commandments providing blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We see that in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 28 and verse 68. Also in Exodus 19, 3 to 8 and verse 5, I'll draw your attention to there in Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Then we see the Palestinian covenant. Again, unconditional. We read about that in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 1 to 10 and Ezekiel 16. The covenant regulating Israel's tenure of the land of Canaan, its prophetic features include dispersion of disobedience, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, future repentance while in dispersion, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 2, the Lord's return, 30 and verse 3, the restoration, 34 and 5, national conversion, 3:6, judgments of Israel's foes, 30 and verse 7, national prosperity, 30 and verse 9, its blessings are conditioned upon obedience. We see that in 30 and verse 8 and verse 10, but fulfillment is guaranteed by the new covenant. And so these covenants were very special. The Davidic covenant, again, unconditional. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 7, 4 to 17, and 1 Chronicles 17, 4 to 15. The kingdom covenant regulating the temporal and eternal rule of David's posterity. It secures in perpetuity a Davidic house or line, a throne, and a kingdom. It was confirmed by divine oath, and we see that in Psalm 89, 30 to 37, and renewed to Mary and Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. It is fulfilled in Christ, the world's Savior, and Israel's coming King. And then, of course, the new covenant, unconditional again, and the covenant of unconditional blessing based upon the finished redemption of Christ. It secures blessing for the church following, flowing from the Abrahamic covenant, and secures all covenant blessings to converted Israel, including those of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. The covenant is unconditional, final, and irreversible. What do we think about Israel? What does the Word of God say about Israel? Well, certainly Israel is uniquely special to God. For thou art an holy people, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel is the apple of God's eye. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. We also see that Israel is God's peculiar treasure. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Israel is God's elect. In Isaiah and chapter 45 and verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And of course, Israel is God's glory. I bring thee my righteousness, it says in Isaiah 46 and verse 13, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Scripture says much about the nation of Israel. They are indeed a special people. And sadly, a large part of Christendom today reject Israel. They say, oh, the church has taken over the promises of Israel. Well, how about the judgments that Israel experienced and will experience? You're going to take them on as well? So let's look at this unfinished business with Israel. And I want to draw our attention to Daniel and those verses in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because Pastor's going to deal with that tomorrow morning. But just to draw your attention to really the significance and the positioning of this unfinished business. Daniel 9, 24 and says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We see there in verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And then in 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We need to understand, and I'm sure Pastor will draw attention to this tomorrow morning, but the prince here that we talk about, the Word of God talks about, the people of the prince, is the Roman prince. And in 70 AD, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. The sanctuary was destroyed. The Jews were scattered. And that was some 38 years after Christ's ascension. And so the prince there we're talking about is Titus the Roman, 70 AD. Since that time, Israel have not had a temple. They're busily now trying to get everything ready for the third temple. But they have not had a temple since 70 AD, since it was destroyed. So we come to verse 27, in effect, represents the 70th week of the angel Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel, which is yet to be fulfilled. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 week of 7 years. That's what he's talking about. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so here we are now, prior to verse 27. That gap there is the church age, the age of grace. That's the period in which we are living in. It's the time that God has put Israel to one side, and they're in spiritual blindness, and he's now dealing with the church. Israel's blindness. Now, yesterday I drew your attention to this very important verse in Romans 11, 25, and I highlighted the word until, but I want you to see now the verse also indicates spiritual blindness. For I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant, Paul says, of this mystery, lest he should be wise in his own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So Israel today are in spiritual blindness. Yes, God is protecting them, but he is dealing with the church. And you will see if you picked up some of the books from the Herald of Hope books, you'll see some of the charts, because some of these other charts are from Herald of Hope, and I've overlaid them and doctored them a little bit to work in with my presentation. But here we have this period of spiritual blindness, of which God has set Israel aside and is now both calling and preparing the bride of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18, of course, tells us, and I say also unto thee, as the Lord spoke to Peter, that thou art Peter, little rock, little pebble, and upon this rock, talking about himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Praise the Lord, he is still building his church in spite of us. Amen. Only a few amens then. I've got to tell you, if it is left to us, we would make a mess of it. We need to understand that. You know, sometimes I think when we're in a very good church, we say, well, you know, we're trying to do the right thing here. But I've got to tell you, we are fragile. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is building his church. The Apostle Paul, in writing of the Ephesians, said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, concerning the church, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, there's that word again, of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when he read, he may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, in other dispensations, in other administrations, this is what he's saying, was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. When he said that, the very, very fact in verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, there it is in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so here God is dealing with, through the Lord Jesus Christ, with the church. The Old Testament saints didn't see it. And as the illustration shows there, as they were looking forward for the day of Christ's second coming. And so they didn't see this at all. It is a mystery. The church is a mystery. In other ages, was not known. And so we need to understand that very fact. This is where we are. You've already seen this chart, and I'm going to show it again in further down the presentation with a just slightly different illustration on it. But again, it's what I've already showed you on page 6 in the first session. But again, here we are. This is the church here. This is the Daniel 70th week, and I'm not going to go into this detail here. I'll leave that for Pastor tomorrow. But here we have the mystery church age. And I believe, of course, that we're right at the end here in the latest seen period, where Christ is knocking on the door, wanting admittance, wanting to have fellowship. That's the sad scenario in many, many churches. Christ is not preeminent in the church. The church has become generally very pragmatic. They will do anything they can to fill seats. Bring in the drums, bring in the auditorium, the podium, painted black, bring in the dry ice, the lights, rock musicians, people wearing holy jeans. That's the reality of the church today. But that's where we are at this particular point of time. In Matthew chapter 13, as we consider this blindness, in which the overall theme there in Matthew 13 is are the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus said there in verses 13 to 14 and 15, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, My hearing, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." The prophecy the Lord is referring to is from Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 9 to 10 there. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and verses 1 to 3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In Romans 11 and verse 8 he says, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." And again to the Corinthians, in the second letter of the Corinthians, in chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it," talking about Israel, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." That day is coming. That day will be in the first part of the tribulation. But that's the reality of Israel today. There's a veil. They are blinded, spiritually blind. And sadly, there's many believers like that, or many folk that would say that Christians are like that in the church today. And so we come to the time of Jacob's trouble, and to that verse in Jeremiah and chapter 30 and verse 7. And there's four statements in this verse, which I think we could actually speak about just on this particular verse tonight, but I'll leave that with you. "Alas, for that day is great." It's going to be a great and terrible day. Jeremiah says, "so that none is like it." Never been a day like it. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." But listen to what Jeremiah says at the end of this verse. "But he," talking about Israel, "shall be saved out of it." Four important statements in that one verse. Not a big verse, but four separate headings there. The time of Jacob's trouble. And again, here it is, just going back to verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, "and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So again, just going back to this other little chart, and here we see now, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble. Those 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. And as has already been indicated, because here is Christ coming for his church, at the end of the tribulation, Christ will be coming with his church. But as we think of this verse 27, "and he," And here now, which the first prince that I drew your attention to was a Roman prince, Titus. And I believe the prince of the people, the Antichrist, is also again a Roman prince that will come out of the 10 toes of the Roman revived Roman Empire. And it says, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he, again, this prince of the people, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations. And again it says, he, the prince of the people, shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or the desolator. So that verse 27 is an important verse to understand with regards to what is to take place during the tribulation concerning the Antichrist and Israel. The church will not be here. Amen. We won't be here. We'll be in the glory. So some of you might be thinking, well, why is it in God's word? Why do we need to know? Because we need to be able to warn people. You know, the church is to be a lighthouse, yes? Shining forth the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we have a ministry of warning, do we not? Just like a lighthouse does. Shines forth a wonderful light. But it's there for a purpose, to warn of impending danger. And so we need to understand that. And so as we think about the book of the Revelation and the tribulation in the Revelation, with regards to the 70th week, we see in the book of the Revelation it covers chapter 6 to 18, with no mention of the church until chapter 19. Today in this church age, the ethnic makeup of the world is tripartite. Unbelieving Jew, unbelieving Gentile, and the church, comprising of born-again, blood-bought children. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32 tells us. Paul writes, give none offense, neither the Jews, unbelieving Jews, nor to the Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, nor to the church of God. The church of God represents both born-again Jew and born-again Gentile. Remember the church, when it commenced, it was what? Predominantly Jewish. Today is predominantly Gentile. But the church of God represents both born-again Jew and born-again Gentile. So here we have those three groups of people. But in the tribulation, it'll be bipartite because the church will be in heaven. Glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And so as we think about the book of the Revelation, I'll just jump back here because we see there in chapter 11, and in fact there are four chapters there. Chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Also in chapter 11, we see about the two Jewish preachers. Chapter 12, the escaping Israel. And also chapter 14 deals with 144,000 Jewish evangelists in heaven. But in chapter 11, with regards to the temple, we read in the first two verses the instruction that John is given. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, this is like a helicopter's perspective looking down onto the Temple Mount. Who's been to Jerusalem? Walked on the Temple Mount? Yes? Amen. It is incredible and a very impressive place. But here we find that the instruction is that don't measure the area that is occupied. In other words, but the court which is without the temple, don't touch it. Why? It's already occupied. It's occupied with the Dome of the Rock. And here in this area, we have the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The only area that is vacant is this area. And that'll fit the third temple. That's what they're preparing for. And it might look something like this. The new temple, the third temple, alongside the Dome of the Rock. Today, in fact, this is not the latest photograph I've got. This is one I had in 2019. But the Temple Institute was founded in 1987 to fulfill the mission of bringing about the Third Temple. In addition to educating and raising awareness, the Institute made amazing practical progress in its daunting task. It has recreated over 70 vessels that are ready to be used in the temple, is breeding the red heifer in order to purify the nation of Israel, and has produced the special garb the Bible requires for the priesthood to wear while performing the temple service. The Institute has also reconstructed the high priest's breastplate featuring the 12 precious stones of the tribe of Israel, a half-ton gold menorah that will stand inside the temple, and the musical instruments of the Levitical choir. In addition, it has made significant advances in preparing the architectural plans for the building of the temple. In preparation of the festival of Passover, which was held on Wednesday the 5th of Nisan, 25, which is March 2016, the Priestly Training Academy was established by the Temple Institute, held a Passover offering practice drill that was documented by professional photographers. This was the most accurate and authentic reenactment of this service to have taken place in nearly 2,000 years. And since 2009, they've made even more advances in readiness for the Third Temple. I've got to tell you, once they have permission to get on to the Temple Mount, that Third Temple will go up like grease lightning. Remember, this is a very technologically advanced nation. They are amazing in what they produce and how they produce it. I think I said last night that in terms of Nobel Prize winners, they have the most Nobel Prize winners in the world. Amazing country. So things are happening with regards to the Third Temple. As we think of what takes place in Israel, we find that because of the security that they will have under the Antichrist, that those nations which desire to wipe them out will make a move. And in fact, in Ezekiel 38 and verse 1, we see in the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief of prince of Meshech and Tubal. That's talking about Russia. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords. And then in verse 5 of 38, Persia, which of course is present-day Iran. In the Old Testament, we see it named as Elam, Ethiopia, Sudan, and Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6 of 38, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, meaning Turkey of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So that's the confederacy that will attack Israel, because there's a sense that Israel have lowered their defenses. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Such will be their trust in the Antichrist. And I'll deal with some of that tomorrow, because we're going to be looking at the tribulation. But this is the war that's going to take place. It's the Russian-Muslim alliance and Iran, Turkey, Libya, etc., and the Northern Army. You can read about that in Joel 2 and also Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's at this period of time that Israel are gloriously saved. There's another chart in terms of what takes place. But again, let's encourage ourselves and be encouraged, because, again, as I've already pointed out, Israel will be saved. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, In that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. Zechariah 13 and verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So in other words, two-thirds of the Israeli populace, the army, etc., will be killed. But one-third will survive. And notice what it says in verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name. And I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 21, the Lord says, and I will set my glory among the heathen, all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. And in verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. From that day and forward. So in one day, there'll be that one-third, that remnant, that'll be gloriously saved. That'll be gloriously saved, and it'll all take place there. Here's a ladder chart with regards to 38 and 39. And we see that an army is called by God and prepared to attack Israel in verses 1 to 12. Alliances of Israel question the attack in verse 13. And we see there Ezekiel 38 and verse 13, Sheba and Dan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, thou art come to take a spoil. Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? And so we see this question there by the alliances of Israel. Almighty wrath pronounced and executed by God on the invaders. An assembly to clean up the land, a God-ordained miracle in one day, a glorious restoration of Israel. So there you have that on that ladder chart in the book for you to study, to check yourself. Okay, but again, the events of that first invasion, that first war in the tribulation. And so as we come back to this abomination of desolation that will take place in the middle of the tribulation. And if you remember, I drew your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 yesterday. We looked at that. And verse 4, etc. Let no man deceive you by any means, Paul said to the Thessalonican believers, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And notice again what Daniel 12 and verse 11 says, from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And when the Lord was talking to the disciples, in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 and 25, again he refers to the abomination of desolation. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So it's a significant event that happens halfway through the tribulation. And so here again we have the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock and the Third Temple, and so we see here again what might well happen. This one's a standing one. I couldn't find a seated one. But he'll be in the temple, and the sacrifice will be pushed to one side. So for the first half of the tribulation, and we'll pick up some of this tomorrow when we look at the time of the tribulation, that first rider that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, do you remember what color horse he's on? A white horse. Do you remember what he has on his head? A crown. Do you remember what he's holding in what? He has a bow. Does he have any arrows? No. And it says that he's given a crown. I believe that it's Israel that gives him the crown, because he is the facilitator of what takes place to allow them to build the third temple on the Temple Mount. He seemingly is a peacemaker. But we find then, of course, this first war taking place. And then midway through, he changes his tack. He wants to be God. And the remnant of Israel realize that they want to serve the living God, but Antichrist wants them to worship him. And so there's a tremendous shift, a tremendous change that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. This is why this is a significant effect. If we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it draws down to attention to the sanctuary and the city. And so we need to understand that how important that is in the Jewish mindset and makeup in terms of what God has promised them. Now, I know you've done the Olivet Discourse at Northside, but again, here's a chart there that just gives you an overview of what takes place. Your brother Paul was asking me some questions about some of the signs and warnings that we see there in Matthew 24 through to 25. But in verses 4 to 14, we have the beginning of sorrows. Here the Lord, of course, was talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. The background was the temple. And he talks about them. Here it is in 24, 15 to 20, the abomination of desolation. And then he talks about the great tribulation. And then the second coming and the elect of Israel regathered. And all of those are virtually in chronological line. But then he comes to 24, 32 through to chapter 25, verse 13. And there are three signs. Israelis love signs. They're always looking for signs. But there's also three warnings. And then he comes back to the end there with regards to the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. The second half of the tribulation for Israel will be horrendous, that remnant. And we see there in Matthew 25 and verses 35 and 42, Israel will experience hunger. In 35 and 42 also, they will experience thirst. They will experience being strangers in their own land in verses 35 and 43. They will experience nakedness in 36 and 43. They will experience imprisonment again in 36 and 43. And in verse 40, where the Lord is judging the sheep and the goats, we see that they are the Lord's brethren. They are the Lord's brethren. In fact, as he speaks to the sheep, those that have accepted Christ during the tribulation, and the goats, he draws their attention in the second part of verse 40 of Matthew 25, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So again, there's going to be tremendous affliction for the nation of Israel. They'll be fugitives in their own land in the second half of the tribulation. Antichrist will do anything and everything to wipe them off the face of the earth. But God will protect them. He will save them. And so we come now to the second coming of Messiah. Christ's return will be visible to the whole world. In his first coming, he came in loneliness, born as a babe in a manger, living in the home of a carpenter, and dying as a criminal. Indeed, his first coming was to extend grace to Israel. But when he comes the second time, he will come in the power and glory of the eternal Son of God and execute judgment upon the enemies of Israel. Every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh the clouds with clouds, and every eye shall see him, it tells in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice what it says in Matthew 24 and verses 29 and 30 in the Olivet Discourse. We read there, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then in verse 7 of Revelation 1, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. And of course, if we go then to Revelation 19, those wonderful verses that tells us of his second coming, 11 to 16, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had written a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Brother Sutton drew our attention to that event, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave to the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half it toward the south. And as Enoch says, in Jude 1 and 14, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. We will come with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. The rapture will be in a twinkling of an eye, but the second coming as we come with the Lord Jesus Christ from the glory as his bride married to the bridegroom. And so as we think of the Lord's return again, just in this latter form, you've got that in your book. But again, he will be riding on a white horse. He'll be called Faithful and True. He is righteous. He will judge and make war. He will have eyes as a flame of fire. He will wear many crowns. He will have unrevealed name. He'll be clothed with a vesture stained with blood. He is called the Word of God. He will be followed by the armies of heaven. He will with a sword smite the nations. He will smite and rule the nations. He will tread the winepress. He will wear his royal name. What a day that will be. But we also see that in Matthew 24 and verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Isaiah 27 and verse 12 tells us, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of a river unto the stream of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one. He's talking about Israel, O ye children of Israel. In verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. As Israel is drawn. You know, God has been drawing Israel since Israel became a nation, 1948. And here in this latter chart here, again, for the sake of time, I'll just run through it, but he says, again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a wonderful book. Look what he says, I will gather them out of all countries. That's still happening today. In fact, when we went to Israel, there was a Jewish man a few rows in front of us. I got into conversation with him. He heard what I was talking about. He said, why are you going to Israel? Why are you going to Jerusalem? His name was Joel. And we had a tremendous conversation. And he was actually from Melbourne. His parents had gone across. His family was going across. And he was going across there, going back as part of the Alaya, to be back home. And I said to him, have you got a Bible? He said, yes, I have at home. I said, would you read Isaiah 53 and ask yourself, who is this talking about? And that's been my experience many times when I've spoken to Jewish people. But this is wonderful in Jeremiah. I will bring them again unto this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. I will make an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will rejoice in them. I will plant them in this land. I will cause their captivity to return. I will bring it health and cure. I will reveal unto them peace and truth. I will cause their captivity again to return, as he repeats himself there. I'll rebuild them as at the first. I will cleanse them. I will pardon all their iniquities. And again, we see the repetition of verse 7, I will perform that good thing. In other words, God said it, that settles it. That's the God we serve, isn't that so? When God says it, he means it. It's not a case of maybe or perhaps. He will do it. And so we see these wonderful truths that he gives to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we see at the end of the tribulation, the judgment of the nations. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And, of course, the sheep will be saved Gentiles, the goats unsaved. And we see that he draws their attention to the very fact that they had the opportunity to look after his people, talking about that Jewish remnant. And we see, of course, that Israel will go through that tremendous time of persecution in the latter half of the tribulation. Then we come to the millennium. And so we're moving towards the end. And the word millennium in Greek, kliazo, meaning 1,000 years. In chapter 20, in verses 1 to 7, we see it mentioned 6 times. And so is it 1,000 years? I think so. We're talking about repetition. The Lord just keeps on. It's 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. And in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 6 to 7, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 15, verse 22, we read, I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And also in Mark 1, 14 and 15, again, he says exactly the same thing. That's where he went first, but he was rejected. But here we find Israel, the remnant, being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage that takes place in the glory, because the marriage is between the bride and the bridegroom. Israel's remnant, saved Gentiles that come through the tribulation, are not part of the church. Not part of the church. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read then Revelation 19 and verse 9. I brought this verse to you yesterday in John 3:29, and John the Baptist said, and he hath the bride, talking about the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is actually not in the church. He makes it clear here, he that hath the bride, who is the bride? Us, the church. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as will the saved Jewish remnant that come out of the tribulation, but they are not part of the church by any means. As I said, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who walks out of the Old Testament onto the page of the New Testament to announce the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we see there in that millennium that promise of the land will be given. And we see in Ezekiel 48 and verse 1 and 48 and verse 9, chapter 48 and verse 29. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the north end of the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarana, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides, east and west portion of Dan. And then in verse 29, this is the land which he shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord God. We won't read the rest in between, I'll leave that with you. But again, it lists all the tribes and the portion of land that they will have according to the promise that was given to them. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Ezekiel chapters 40 and 44 deal with the temple, which we see in verse 5 of Ezekiel 43 will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Remember, the first temple was built by who? Solomon. Solomon's temple was filled by the glory of the Lord. The second temple was built by Ezra and Zerubbabel. Okay? And it was renovated by King Herod. But it was not filled with the glory of the Lord. The third temple, which is being built or will be built of the tribulation, will not be filled with the glory of the Lord. But the fourth temple, millennial temple, will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so here we see Israel on this chart there. I'll leave this one with you. Again, their responsibilities during the millennial period. Israel, as we see in Matthew 13, is like a treasure hid in a field. The church is a one pearl of great price. All special to God, but Israel is God's chosen people. I've given you a lot tonight to think about. Okay, but there's a lot of slides there in your book to study as well. Okay, I trust you'll do that. And to realize that God has a special plan for the nation of Israel. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord, for Lord, the patience of the saints tonight. But Father, as much to look at with regards to your unfinished business with Israel, a special people, a chosen people, your glory. Father, help us to understand and to realize that. And Father, as we consider the desire that, Lord, that you would see them saved, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior. We think of Brother Andrew and Rachel and their family, and for others, Lord, that are contending for the faith, that are challenging those folk with regards to where they might spend eternity. For we ask and pray these things in and through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.